I'm sure thankful that God created music. It adds so much to our lives. It's a special feature on a day like today where we can both praise God with song and be inspired by it. So I really do appreciate so much the music that we just enjoyed, both by Gina during the offertory and the choir as well, singing Created Me a Clean Heart. Both of the pieces of music are familiar, and I think that adds to it. You can really enjoy those the melodies and the harmonies and the words all the more. And we certainly do appreciate. Though a lot of time goes into to mastering the instruments and practicing the music, and we certainly do appreciate very much that adds so much to our service. I'm sure as you think back over your life, you can recall some really special days when everything just seemed to be right in the world. I think back to a number of occasions that I've experienced. I remember the day that I was baptized, and it was a period of about 4 hours, 6 hours, between the time that I found that I was going to be baptized and the time that I actually was baptized. We had the service, the ceremony. And I don't recall my feet being on the ground at any point between because of the excitement that I felt anticipating being baptized. I remember very well the day that my wife and I were married, and the excitement that we had, anticipation, as that day drew closer and closer until finally it was the day of our wedding. And there's not been a day in our lives that's more exciting or more important to the two of us. Except maybe for those days when our children were born. I remember each of those 2 days as well, and the way that just the way things came about, and the sequence of events, and taking them home for the first time, or in our daughter's case, she was born at home. Those are thrilling days. One of my greatest thrills was the day that I was in high school. I drove my car to school for the first time. I don't think I slept the night before. I could just see myself cruising on up into the parking lot and sauntering into the building. That was a day that, you know, everything was perfect on that day. I remember the day that I left for college. My parents probably would remember it from a different perspective, but I was so excited about moving away from home and moving to a 1,000 miles away to a different place and to begin my life as an adult and as a college student. They're just those highlights. And you can think about those times that you experienced as well. And at that moment, when you had those special days, everything was right. Everything was good. And you probably felt like it was always going to be that way. We can only imagine how the Israelites must have felt on this first day of unleavened bread when they were marching out of Egypt. After living their lives in bondage and in terrible living conditions, after realizing or coming to the conclusion that there was no way for them to ever anticipate or look forward to anything else, in a period of just a few months, everything changed so suddenly and so dramatically. And there they were, marching out of Egypt. Turn to Numbers chapter 33. Their captors were devastated. The nation that had held them in bondage was ruined. In fact, when it came time to leave, those who had held them captive were anxious for them and urging them to get out and to go away and to leave their country. And they gave them, as it says in Exodus 12, articles of silver and gold and clothing, just to, because it was God's way of paying Israel for the bondage that they had been in as they left. Numbers 33, verse 3, says, Israel departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. They went out boldly. Or as it says in the Amplified Translation, they went out triumphantly. It was like a huge victory parade. An entire nation, probably 2 million people, flowing out of the land of Egypt, undoubtedly singing and dancing. It says in the King James, they went out with a high hand. And that's what we do when we celebrate, isn't it? You know, when your team scores a touchdown, those hands go up, you know, in celebration of the score. Or when your favorite ball player hits a home run, or when something exciting happens, we just show our excitement by raising our hands in triumph. And that word picture is very fitting of the way that Israel felt as they were leaving the land of Egypt in triumph. Now, certainly they didn't fully understand where they were going. They didn't probably much care. They just didn't want to be in Egypt, and they were finally being allowed to leave. They had no idea, frankly, of the difficult times that they were going to be facing in their immediate future. But none of that mattered as Israel paraded out of the land of Egypt. Because for the moment, they felt something that they had never before experienced in their lives. They had hope. Hope is an essential aspect of life for all of us. Hope is psychologically, mentally, emotionally necessary to us. We need to have the confidence that good things are going to happen, that our plans, that the work that we put into our lives, the difficulties we endure, are meaningful. We need a conviction that there's something in the future that is better than today. And as Israel marched into their future, that's the way they felt. They were celebrating as they had never celebrated before. In our lives, hope helps to serve the purpose of reminding us that there's something worth working for in our lives, and that there's something worth waiting for in our lives. As important as hope is to us, it can also be kind of painful in a way, because it means that we are waiting for something that we don't have yet, for something that is not yet fulfilled. So there's a bit of an edge or an anxiety to hope, but it's with that positive expectation that what we are looking for is going to happen. That's the definition of hope. Hope is a feeling that what is wanted is likely to happen. Hope is a desire accompanied by expectation. So it's something we long for that we maybe want very deeply. We don't have it yet, but we recognize that we expect that it will be fulfilled. With this picture of Israel in mind, the title of the sermon this afternoon is The 7 Days of Hope. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we see very briefly something we've talked about in recent weeks, but a reminder that Israel was a nation without hope. In fact, they weren't even a nation. They were a group of people who didn't have an identity, except that they were not Egyptians, and had no organization, no structure, no opportunities. They were simply at the complete mercy, and there was little of that, of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God intervened in a powerful way, in a miraculous way, to reveal himself as the God of the people of Israel and to make the people of Israel into the nation of Israel. It was by his outstretched arm, by his power, that God delivered them from helplessness to victory. He gave them hope in their future as they were marching out of the land of Egypt in triumph. We, of course, see that same intervention in our lives. God also gives us hope by saving us from what we realize to be the spiritual bondage that we otherwise would be trapped in. Bondage to sin and bondage to the powerful God of this age. Turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's consider how Paul describes that transition, that hope that has been given to us. Ephesians, the second chapter, we'll start reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Until God intervened to show us and to reveal himself to us, to show his outstretched arm of power and of mercy in our lives, we also were helpless. There was no hope because we were trapped by our trespasses and sins. Now, much of what Paul writes in the first couple of verses here of chapter 2 are points that he has kind of led up to by statements he made in the previous chapter. So let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 1. How is it that we have been made alive? Chapter 1, verse 7. "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Paul writes that we have been redeemed. The way that we have been given life is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are then forgiven by this grace, which comes from both the Father and from Jesus Christ. And it's by that sacrifice that we have been made alive. Back to chapter 2, verse 2. He says that you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the power of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Until God intervened in our lives, we were living according to the standards of this world. We were dominated by the evil influence of Satan, who is that prince of the power of the air. Now, of course, we have many younger members with us who have never experienced life outside of the church. And that puts you in a very special category of those who have not been completely dominated by Satan, as the world is in general, and yet we still live in Satan's world. We're still drawn to and affected by what Satan is doing. And although those who have grown up in the church, or those who are growing up in the church, may not have experienced that total control of sin in the same way, we still live in a world that is dominated by sin. And everyone is guilty of their own weaknesses and sins. And even as we grow up in the church, we still are affected. We still are at times controlled by that powerful influence of Satan and the way that he dominates. He's referred to here as the prince of the power of the air. It's interesting to consider that the power that Satan wields, the influence that he has over people, is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. It's his spirit and his power, which he uses in an evil way, and it is a clear counterfeit of the way that God's spirit works. Again, back into chapter 1, let's look at verse 13. chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In Jesus you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in which also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We have the opportunity then to be identified not by this evil spirit or influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air of this age and of this world, but rather to be identified as the very children of God, to be marked and sealed and set aside as his children. It mentions again redemption and the purchased possession, which goes back once again to our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it is by his blood that we have been redeemed, we have been purchased. It is by his blood and by that strong and forgiving arm of God's grace that we have been made alive, rather than being trapped by our sins and the consequences of those sins. Drop down in chapter 1 to verse 17. This speaks of the influence of the Spirit of God. The spirit of Satan leads people to disobedience, brings them into the condemnation of wrath. The Spirit of God, it says in verse 17, he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul writes of the hope that we have and the calling that we have received. God introduced hope into our lives by bringing us into his way of life. And again, that may have started at a very young age. And it may continue. In some cases, it may have happened much later in life. But in either event, the hope that we have is in his calling, in his bringing us, as it were, out of the bondage of Satan, out of the bondage of a sinful world, and into his grace. You know, during the fall holy days, we focus on a vision of the world tomorrow and of the kingdom of God. Certainly those days give us a vivid picture of what it will be like after Christ returns and when the kingdom of God is established on this earth. But we should also understand that that vision of the kingdom starts now. It begins with his calling. It begins at this early stage of the plan of God, recognizing that we have been rescued from the control of the evil spirit that rules this world. The fall holy days remind us that the rest of the world will also eventually be rescued. But we have been already. It brings to mind a verse we've looked at a couple of times recently, but let's visit once again in Galatians 1. Galatians, the first chapter, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." There's that redemption that we have just read of in Ephesians. "He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age." We have been delivered from the world around us by the intervention of God, by the redemption provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that we can be brought out of this present evil age. And this is done, it says, according to the will of our God and Father. This is the plan. This is the will of God that is being worked in our lives. So back to Ephesians, the second chapter. By being called, by receiving that redemption and by being rescued from the world, we then no longer must be under be subject to the wrath and punishment that is spoken of here in verse 2. We'll continue in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, by the grace of God, you have been saved. You are no longer under the penalty of past sins. Now, we realize that doesn't mean that we would never sin, or that now that we are saved from our past sins, that we are always saved, or that we have already assured ourselves the ultimate gift of salvation. But Paul is simply saying that you have been rescued. You are saved. The wages of sin, he said in Romans 6, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So you are not subject any longer to that penalty because you have been redeemed. We continue on in verses 8 and 9 here in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we recognize that God's grace for us by applying on our behalf the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that parallel to the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt. That Israel was relieved from their bondage, and we too are relieved from the bondage of sin. We can see now that how to live in a different way, and we're also relieved from the death penalty that came with those sins. And of course, it's not something that we deserve, not something that we have earned. Even in our heartfelt repentance, we don't earn God's forgiveness. Now, certainly we must repent. We must do so in a way that is genuine. But nothing we do would ever earn what God has given to us by his grace. It is only by his outstretched arm that we have been rescued. Drop down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised. I'm sorry, that's verse 11 elsewhere. Turn to Philippians 3. There you go. I'm sure Paul made an excellent point in verse 11 in Ephesians 2. We want to look at Philippians 3, verse 7. Because here we see, as God has called us, as God has brought us out of from the influence of the prince of the power of the air of this world, the evil spirit that dominates this world, as God has given us hope, that hope becomes the dominant force in our lives. Paul is, in the preceding verses here in Philippians, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Paul has been describing some of the accomplishments that he had before God called him. And he makes the point that what he had accomplished before was worthless compared to the hope that he now has in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul is simply comparing the hope that he now has through Jesus Christ with anything else that this life has to offer. And he is pointing out that everything in his life before, although it was, frankly, a very significant accomplishment, all of that was just rubbish as far as he was concerned. Because now his hope was elsewhere. Verse 11, Paul says, if he's continuing with the thought about the importance of his calling, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. Again, see, we saw back in Ephesians 2 that we are saved, but Paul says, yet I've not already attained. I'm not already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, I press toward what Christ is offering to me. In expectation of the promises that God has made. In hope, looking forward to what God has promised. Verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. The efforts that we put forth are based on the hope that we have, that we press for the kingdom, we press toward the kingdom, toward the assurance of the prize that God has called us to give to us. Now, the prize in this case is a Greek word that means a gift for winning a competition. But we, in some sense at least, are in competition, not against one another, but certainly against Satan and against his efforts to prevent us from receiving what God wants to give to us. So Paul has pointed out in these two passages we've looked at, in Ephesians and in Philippians, that we have been rescued by the grace and the power of God, that we are no longer under the penalty of death for our past sins because they have been paid for and we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have hope. We have every reason to expect that prize that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3. We have every reason to expect that God will fulfill his plan in us. He has rescued us, called us, brought us to him for that very purpose. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of, again, of this hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been begotten into, or in other words, we've been born into a living hope, a confident expectation is what we have been brought into. How does that happen? Well, because Jesus Christ is alive. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God resurrected Jesus Christ. God gave him life. And because Christ has life, he then is that living hope. It's also a living hope because it's a real hope. It's not false. It's not something that's unattainable. It's not something that's an illusion. It is a real hope and something that we can dedicate our lives to. Turn back to Titus, the first chapter. Why do you hope for eternal life? Why is it that you have that expectation? Well, Paul speaks of it here in the introduction to this letter. Titus, the first chapter, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through the preaching that was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Why do we hope for eternal life? Because we understand what we read in 1 Peter 1, that Jesus Christ, who died for us, who paid for our sins, who redeemed us by his blood, was himself resurrected by the Father. And now we have every reason to hope for eternal life, because by that redemption we have been rescued from bondage and from the control of the prince of the power of this world. Our hope is introduced by and is supported by the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace, and it's not something that we can earn, is the point that Paul has made here. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. The grace of God is the most valuable gift that anyone can ever receive because of what we've seen that it will accomplish. And again, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not one of us could ever possibly do anything to rescue ourselves from the condition that we were in. None of us can do anything to bring ourselves or to give ourselves the promise and hope of life, as is mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter. It's all by the grace of God, but it's for a purpose to be worked in our lives as well. Verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Part of the understanding we have of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, we're very familiar with, is that we put sin out and we put righteousness in. We walk according to the good works that God has prepared for us, that God has prepared us for, that we would walk according to his instruction and be under his direction, again, no longer under the bondage to the prince or the ruler of this world. So we have hope for eternal life, and it's introduced to us by these days that we are observing. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter, the first chapter. Again, these are some verses that we've been looking at in the weeks leading up to the Passover and to the days of unleavened bread. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The sacrifice that Christ gave was one that was part of the plan all along, that it was understood that there would be the need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ, the Word, would come as Jesus Christ and provide that redemption and that forgiveness that would come through his sacrifice. But I want to go on to the thought that's in the next verse here, verse 21. For you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, as we saw earlier, God raised Jesus Christ, gave him life, gave him glory, so that, here's the whole purpose, here's the whole reason for this process. Certainly we recognize the importance of Christ being our sacrifice and the need for his blood and the need for the forgiveness, but it all comes back to one primary purpose, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that our expectation, our confidence of what will be accomplished or given to us in our lives is through our trust in God and through our expectation that God will fulfill the promises that he has given to us. Now, I mentioned that we have these perfect days, or these special days in our lives where everything in life just seems right. Yeah, that's a real highlight. We really cherish those memories. But we realize that not everything is going to continue to be perfect even as we have those special days. After our marriage, my wife quickly realized that I was not the perfect husband. Now, it turns out she was wrong. But she had to go through that moment of doubt and concern. But you know, there's an approach or a level of hope which can be dashed in an instant. Things can change where on one moment we're positive and we have great expectations that everything is right. Sometimes all it takes is a phone call or the report of some bad news or something that happens in our lives that just can turn it around, and we can feel hopeless and devastated. That's what happened to the Israelites. Turn back to Exodus again. Let's go to chapter 14 of Exodus. Exodus 14. They made an amazing change from powerful hope, hands held high, to total devastation. Exodus 14, verse 5. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. So one more time, you know, this Pharaoh, he's amazing. Every time he agreed to let Israel go, he would change his mind. And even after all this happened, even after the death of the firstborn, even after the people pretty much evicting them from the land, Pharaoh's heart turned again. And he said, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? So he still wanted that control. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. Meanwhile, a few miles further up the road, the children of Israel went out with boldness. They didn't realize yet what was happening behind them. They didn't realize at that moment when they had such great expectations, that they were celebrating so greatly, they didn't understand or realize what was really going on right behind them. So it says the Egyptians pursued them. Now, remember, and this was back in Numbers, it says that they paraded in front of the people of Egypt. How would I put that? It's in verse Numbers 33:3. They went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So, I don't know. It's maybe kind of like a sports team, kind of rubbing it in a bit, you know, after the big victory. And they're marching out with this, and they're so victorious, and everything is, they've looted the land, basically, and then it's left devastated in smoke and ruins behind them. And they're walking out before all the Egyptians, and I think it's back in Exodus where it says that they were burying their dead while Israel went out before them. So while they were celebrating, the people of Egypt, again, were devastated, and Pharaoh just couldn't take that. And so he went out after them. It says in verse 10, we're back in Exodus 14, Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And so suddenly they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? It's quite a change, isn't it? Suddenly they were challenged once again, and suddenly they lapsed into complete hopelessness. We're all gonna die. And when you read the story of Israel in the wilderness, it's amazing how many times they came to that conclusion. You brought us out here to die. There aren't enough graves in Egypt. You brought us here to kill our wives and our children. You brought us to die of thirst. You brought us to die of starvation. They had all these fears, and it didn't take much to bring those to the surface and to cover up or to negate all the hope that they had felt just before. Well, let's think about that in our situation. Turn back to 1 Peter 3 again. Because see, here's where it gets a little bit complicated. We want to bring this concept of hope into our lives from day to day. I'm sorry, it is actually 1 Peter 1 we're talking about here. We read verse 3. In verse 6, it says that we greatly rejoice in what God has given to us, but from time to time we are grieved by various trials. You see, God has given us this incredible hope that's beyond anything we could have ever done for ourselves. We were without hope. We were helpless until God delivered us and brought us into the promise of salvation. But you see here, it says in verse 4 in 1 Peter 3 that this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. But you know what? We live down here. And sometimes it's difficult to put our hope into something that we cannot see and which can be easily obscured by the realities of day-to-day life. Oh, it's there. It's reserved for you. That would imply that perhaps there's some level of this promise. It has your name on it. It's reserved for you. But the difficulty we have is bridging that gap between us and where that promise is. To be sustained and motivated, hope has to be practical. It has to rise above or be stronger than the fears and the difficulties. For the Israelites, it wasn't. They saw the Egyptians and they panicked. Hope for us must be more than just something conceptual, more than something that's emotional. We must be convinced that the battles that we are fighting here in this life will be rewarded by the promise that is and the hope that is stored at God's kingdom or at God's throne. We must be absolutely convinced that it is worth it to endure the difficulties and the disappointments. Hope is something that should be a primary quality at the foundation of our lives. Paul expresses that in 1 Corinthians 13. in order to sustain us as we look at the realities of life from day to day. We look back over our shoulders and we see the Egyptians bearing down on top of us. We see the difficulties in life. We experience the disappointments and the setbacks and the challenges. The hope that we have needs to be stronger than what those challenges or those frightening potentials present in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know it's the love chapter. And we're familiar with the conclusion in verse 13. Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three." And it says the greatest of these is love, and we could talk about that another time. But Paul has specified here three primary qualities that need to be foundational in terms of our character. This is what we must have as part of our nature and part of our character. Genuine hope is not fragile or unstable. You know, much of the time we think of hope as being wishful thinking. Hope is kind of a last resort. When all else fails, all there is hope. As if it's something that's not likely or that is not very strong in our lives. As we compare this to faith and to love, we see the point that Paul is making again is that hope should be a primary, fundamental part of our character, just as much as faith is, just as much as love is. Hope must be that absolute conviction at the core of our being that does not fade or falter, even though we do have loss. We have pain, we have grief, we have difficulties. Those things happen. But if we have the kind of hope that God will strengthen in us, that's part of our life at that core level, then it will be stable and it will keep us pointed in the right direction even in those difficult times. Again, people generally experience a kind of a superficial hope when everything's good in life, quote unquote. Everything seems good, everything is fine, it's a beautiful sunshining afternoon, everything is just the way it should be, but that kind of hope, if it's that shallow, can easily be interrupted. That's what happened to Israel. They left boldly, they left with a high hand, but their hope was crushed when they realized that there was a challenge, that there was danger. So how do we keep hope strong in our lives? How can we have the kind of hope that will be not only a conceptual connection between us and the promise that God has for us, that He set aside for us, but something that is part of our life every day? Even as we battle those difficulties and those situations that where we feel disappointed. Let me give you three thoughts very quickly as to how we can maintain the right kind of hope and strength in our lives. First of all, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We can learn about hope from Scripture. Now, we've seen that this afternoon. We've been talking about hope from the Scripture. But this is a more specific application. Romans 15:4. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Our hope is strengthened by what we learn from Scripture. How does that happen? Well, we see God's hand and God's power as He intervenes in other circumstances. And as we see that, we are reminded that that same God is still in charge. As we study God's Word, as we see the examples from one end of the book to the other of God's power, of God's grace, of God's love, of God's intervention, we are reminded that that same promise is made to us. God has never failed. That gives us hope. We saw in Titus that God never lies. That gives us hope and strength. There are times when we need to fall back on that memory, that understanding that we have, the things that we've learned. Psalm 78 is an entire psalm dedicated to an overview of the history of Israel. Psalm 78. This is an example of how we can be strengthened by what we read. We can learn about hope from Scripture. This psalm outlines what Israel did that was a mistake, shows us how we can learn from that so that we won't make the same mistakes. But just look at the reason that this was put into words here for us and included in Scripture. Verse 5 says, God established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel when he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That's even part of what we've talked about in relation to the Passover and unleavened bread. So when your children ask you, why are you doing these things? That you tell them that this is how God brought us out of Egypt. So he's instructed us to remind each generation as they come along of what God has done. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. The story of how God has intervened for his people is to be passed down from generation to generation. I think of this verse in terms of us, we who are adults, teaching our children and our grandchildren. But at the same time, we are children. We have learned these things as well. We have been taught these things. And we, as a result of learning those things, can set our hope in God. So there's much to be learned from Scripture. It helps to form a foundation for hope itself, to remember and to see how God has intervened on behalf of his people, and that there is hope, and it is illustrated throughout Scripture. A second point about how we can maintain a practical level and degree of hope in our lives is, secondly, understand how to grow in hope. Understand how to grow in hope. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. There is no easy answer, by the way. You know, this is a form of growth in our lives that is difficult and is challenging. It is painful at times to have the experiences that we have and to maintain the hope that we are to have. Realistically, we know there are going to be times in life when we are going to be fearful. We are going to be discouraged. We're going to be tired. There are going to be times in our lives when life is not easy. But that does not mean that we should lose hope. In fact, we'll see here that the kind of hope that God can establish in us is not crushed by difficulties, but hope is actually the result of the difficulties we experience in life. Verse 1 here, Romans 5, kind of reviews some of the things we've talked about in terms of the sacrifice of Christ and the redemption we have through him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope, of the glory of God. Again, our hope is not something that is based on what we can do. The hope that we have is based on what Jesus Christ and God the Father have done for us. We have access to that, to what God has provided for us by faith, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is based on what God does for us. It is not based on our immediate circumstances in life. It is based on the grace and the glory of God, not on anything we can do for ourselves. It's too easy to put our hope in our possessions and our friends and our relationships and our plans. That's where our hopes generally lie. But that, again, that's that superficial level of hope. We're talking about something much more meaningful than that. Verses 3 and 4. Not only do we glory in the hope that God gives to us, but he says we glory in tribulations. The word glory means to boast, or to see it in its application here. We see the value of those tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing. Why would we see any value in difficulties? We're going to have difficulties. Why do we see value in that? Because we know that tribulation produces patience. Go through difficult times, and you come out the other side of those difficult times, and hopefully along the way you've learned that if you are patient and faithful during those difficult times, that God will preserve us, that God will take care of us. And so we learn to be patient. We learn to persevere. Verse 4, and perseverance produces character. We go through this enough times, through this cycle of difficulties and seeing God rescue us, we learn from those things, and we recognize as a matter of part of our structure of our mind and the way we think, it's our character that we can realize that God does care for us. It changes the way we think. It produces character. And character produces hope. Character produces hope. So this whole process of having difficulties in life, seeing God intervene for us, experiencing him rescuing us, even in these circumstances we find ourselves in, is for the purpose of creating as part of our character the quality of hope. And hope does not disappoint. Hope is not something that will let us down. Hope is something that is not based just on that personal level of satisfaction. If we're looking just for personal satisfaction in life, we're going to be continually disappointed. We're going to be let down over and over again. If that's the source of hope in our lives. But the kind of hope that God is building in us is based on his grace, based on his love, based on our experiencing that time and time again throughout life, and it produces in us this quality of hope. So we see that difficulties shouldn't break down our hope, shouldn't diminish our hope, but actually, eventually, should build our hope. And a final thought on maintaining hope in a practical way in our lives, put your hope in the right place. We've talked about that, but let's elaborate on it or put it as a specific thought or point. Put your hope in the right place. Our hope is not in this world. Who's the prince of the power of the air? This is his world. We live in it, and sometimes we get caught up in it. And we begin to put our hope in things in this age, in this society. But it's not. In fact, our ultimate hope is not even in this life. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah the 17th chapter. We find here again a contrast between those who put their trust in this world and those who put their trust in God. Proverbs 17:5 says, "Thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Eternal." If what we put our trust in, if what we put our hopes in, if what we put our security in is anything in this of this world, then that will lead us away from God, and it will result in a very unproductive life, as it says in verse 6. He'll be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. This is a person whose life will be desolate of any meaningful accomplishment. He won't even be there when good things happen. He won't recognize or experience the good things. He's just like a piece of tumbleweed being blown through a wasteland. That's how Scripture describes someone who puts his trust in something other than God. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is the Eternal." See, this is the person who will be and is successful. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Now, that's a peaceful, productive scene where everything is right. It's a healthy tree planted by the river. Those are those good times in life. And that tree is going to be productive. But notice, as it continues, it spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes. Its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. In other words, because, and this is a person really being symbolized by this tree, but when the tree is planted in the right place and close to its source of true nourishment and strength, it will not only survive, but it will flourish even in difficult times. That's a word picture of one who really puts his hope in God. There will be the difficult times. There will be the seasons of drought. There will be the time when the sun is terribly hot. But it will never cease from yielding fruit. This is the one who puts his trust in the Eternal. So there are a lot of places we can put our trust. There are a lot of things that we can become involved in and decide that are important to us in life. But unless we are putting our trust and our hope in God, then we're putting it in the wrong place, putting that hope in the wrong place. So just some suggestions about how to maintain hope in a practical sense in our lives. Learn about it from Scripture. Understand that our difficulties help us to grow in health, in hope, and put your hope in the right place. Let's conclude in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Again, it's what we saw in 1 Peter 1, that we have been begotten into a living hope. We've been made the children of God. We're part of the family of God. We're part of the plan that He is working that will create a kingdom that is populated by His children. Consider, and this is something we can spend a great deal of time giving thought to in our own meditation. Consider what it means for God to love us so much that He has made us His children. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Again, we're not part of that world anymore. We've been rescued from it. We've been delivered from it. The prince of the power of the air is to have no authority over us in our lives at all. And those who are dominated in that way don't understand you or what you do, what you hope in, because they don't know God. He hasn't revealed himself yet to them. Beloved, now we are children of God. Again, that's something to stop and to think about. Now we are his children. We have been rescued. We have been delivered. We have been redeemed. We are his purchased possession. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what it's going to mean to be in God's kingdom. We think about it. We desire it. We recognize that that's what our goal and our purpose is and what God ultimately is going to share with us, but we don't really grasp what it's going to mean to be in that kingdom. But we do know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him. We'll have that eternal life that has been given to us as a gift. We'll see him as he is. Talk about a moment that you'll never forget. One thing to think about driving a car to school or bringing your son home from the hospital. But think about that moment when you meet God, when you see him as he is. That doesn't mean just visualizing. That means to understand, to grasp, to finally appreciate who God is and what his plan has been and all that's gone into it and all the love that he truly has for each one of us individually. We'll finally see him as he is. There can be no greater hope than what God is willing to share with us. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. It's worth the effort. It's worth the struggle to put sin out of our lives. It's worth the grief and the agony that we will feel at times as we endure the difficulties that do come about. It's worth it to purify ourselves and to endure the challenges of life because God has made us his children. And we will be with him in his kingdom. The title of the sermon was The 7 Days of Hope. Now, obviously, our hope extends beyond this coming week. But I worded it that way because I feel that this feast that we're observing now, that we're entering into, together with the Passover, reveal the hope that must become part of our character and be at the personal foundation of each one of our lives. Our hope will motivate us to continue to follow as God is leading us beyond this world and into his kingdom.